We've been looking at a series titled In the Beginning Was the Word. We're going to look at Philippians 2 tonight, so I'd like you to open your Bibles and turn to John chapter 1. The series is called In the Beginning Was the Word, and of course the title has been taken from these words we're about to read in John chapter 1. And for those of you who've been here for the series, you'll remember that for perhaps the first 5 or 6 weeks, we looked at this passage in some form every week. We began our studies with this, and so much so that you all knew where we were going to straight away. And then we took a different tack. What I want to do here is just read these words and then remind you of what we've looked at, because we have looked at a number of different aspects of our subject, which is basically about the pre-existence of Christ before Bethlehem. And that will hopefully give you a better appreciation of what we're going to look at tonight in Philippians 2. But let's read these words from John chapter 1 first. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." And the point that I've really tried to emphasise there throughout the series is that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God. And then we get the next phase when we read verse 14, which is, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And that, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ as he walked the earth in his earthly ministry. So we've been focusing on the pre-existence of Christ, how Christ in some aspect existed before his birth in Bethlehem. During his 3-year ministry, Christ spoke of his having been in heaven with the Father and having seen the Father. This was while he was on earth. He said he had seen the Father. He said he was sent. So there's a number of different passages we looked at that show this pre-existence in some aspect before his birth. The important thing we should realise, and I think you probably all know this now, but I'll say it again anyway, is that he did not have the human body descended from Adam before his birth. And this is the big difference. This is the earth-shattering fact, if you like, of verse 14 in this passage, is that the Word, which was in the beginning, then became flesh. That's the big phrase of that passage, I think. One of the big phrases, anyway. So early on in the series, we looked at John 1 and we looked at a number of words from that first verse. We looked at the word, which is logos. We had all those ideas about thought and reason and mind and expression. Remember, we talked a bit about the Greek culture of the time and how logos was a word those people in the first century would have known very well. They didn't have exactly the same concept of it, and it depended if they were Jewish or Gentile what their concept of it was. But they knew the word. They also knew the word for beginning, which was arche. And that also had ideas of God and creation to the Greeks, to the Gentile Greeks, as well as to the Jews, who tied it up with creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and so on. Then we also looked at the word God, the term God, one who is to be worshipped. So we get some of the key words in that first verse. In the beginning, the arche, was the word, logos. The Word was with God, the Word was God. In the more recent weeks, we started off with the verse that Christ is the image of the invisible God in Colossians 1:15. But then we went back in the Old Testament for a few weeks and we saw how God had made many appearances to people, often in human form in the Old Testament, showing us something of the Christ who was to come. And he appeared at least to Adam, Cain, Enoch, Noah, Job, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and we spent a number of weeks particularly looking at his encounters with Moses and the children of Israel. And last week I tried to draw some comparisons with Jehovah's appearance on Mount Sinai when he gave the law, and we compared that with some of the descriptions of Christ's second coming. Remember the thunder and the clouds and the lightning, the earthquake, the mountain, all of these things were very similar. So all of that has been focusing on the pre-existence of Christ and a consideration of the phrase, "In the beginning was the Word." Tonight, to finish our series, I want to think about one aspect of that other phrase, verse 14, the Word became flesh. And that's where Philippians 2 comes in. Now, rather than keep a bookmark in Philippians 2, I've actually printed it out, along with some Greek words and other bits and pieces there, which I'd like you to keep there, because we're going to flick to quite a number of other passages throughout Scripture, and I'd like you to be able to refer to that, have that handy. And because we've got these lovely big tables here, now you can. What we're going to do is read the passage in the smaller text up the top first, which hasn't got any other embellishment, and then the rest of the study will more or less work through those verses, and I'll try and expound some of those. So let's read those top verses. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And you'll notice those last few verses anyway, very similar to what we sang in our last hymn. He is Lord, He is Lord, He is risen from the dead, He is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that's been taken pretty well from Philippians 2. All right, what we're going to do now is just go through some of these verses here, and I'm going to highlight some words. And it's all to do with our topic of the Word became flesh. The Word became flesh. If we want to learn something from this passage about Christ being God, his deity, but then becoming human, we must not start at verse 5. You probably haven't got this passage open in your Bible at the moment, but most Bibles tend to put a big paragraph gap just before verse 5, and sometimes a little paragraph heading. This particular Bible does, and maybe yours does as well. But if we start our study of this passage there, we're going to get it wrong. Well, we certainly won't be emphasising the things that were intended to be emphasised when Paul wrote this. You'll notice the reading that we've just read and the text below starts at verse 3, because that sets it up. Verses 3 and 4 govern the meaning of verses 5 to, well, at least 5 to 8. So verses 9, 10, 11 are almost another thought. But verses 3 and 4 give us the theme, and verses 5 to 8, those very famous verses, really fall under the heading of the sentiment expressed in verses 3 and 4. Let's read them and become very familiar with them. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. What's conceit? What's your definition of conceit? It's not a word we use a lot. Thinking yourself pretty important, and usually a bit more important than you actually are. So let nothing be done through selfish ambition or thinking yourself absolutely fantastic. But in lowliness of mind, humility, let each esteem others better than himself. Now, I don't esteem Janelle to be a better piano player than me, and she doesn't esteem me to be a better administer of first aid than her. So we're not talking about those sorts of things. It's not as if we have to pretend that someone is better at something than us. That's not at all what it's talking about. It's to do with putting the interests of others before our own interests and above our own interests. And we've all got needs. Every one of us here has needs. But this is about an attitude of putting someone else's needs before our own and above our own. Verse 4 says that, "Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." And I think it's summed up really nicely in the phrase, the end of verse 3, "Let each esteem others better than himself." And that's how we will look out for someone else's own interests. Remember, our topic here is the Word became flesh. Don't forget that. The topic is the Word became flesh. Think of the greatness of God, the greatness of Jehovah that we have seen expressed in the last 12 studies. The marvellous ways that he has presented himself, the marvellous deeds that are attributed to him, the wonderful glory, just that picture of Mount Sinai, which I showed you last week, and all that went with it, I hope is enough to evoke some idea of the greatness of God. And even that was a limited form, very limited. This is the God who created the universe. Because what we're about to read here is that that God then laid aside some of those privileges and rights and some of that glory and came in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why verses 3 and 4 are very, very important, because that's why he did it. We can probably list a whole lot of reasons why Christ came to the earth. Philippians 2 tells us that at least one of those reasons was that Christ was looking out for our interests and putting our interests above his own. And it's a complete reversal of who has the more right, doesn't it? All right, let's keep reading. Verse 5 then says, "Let this mind be in you." And you might notice when I read that, I put a big gap there. And I'll just read it from the top again and put the gap there. "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you." So that attitude we've just read about, let that be in you. And now what we're about to read is the best example we can possibly think of someone putting others' interests ahead of their own. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And that's what this passage is about. It's an example of that exhortation. Well, I've already said it, but I'll say it again. The Lord Jesus had all the rights to be treated much better than he was treated. He had more rights than you and I. He had more rights than all of us in this room put together to be treated and respected when he came to the earth. But he put some of that aside. For a start, he's the Creator. He is God in the flesh. He was sinless. Those three attributes alone really put us all in the shade by a long way. But he forfeited some of those rights. He put them aside. And he carried out this example, not just in the way that he acted, though he did do this, but in simply coming to earth as a man, coming to earth in human form. The mere act of him becoming a physical human being, a descendant of Adam, was an act of humility in itself. Before he even began to do anything, that act was an act of humility which served mankind's interests above his own. Would you agree? It's a humbling thought to me. The mere fact that he came, we haven't even started to think about the cross yet. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son." And that verse does not mention the blood or the cross at all. He loved the world so much, he gave his only begotten Son. And then it goes further. Let's keep reading. I'm now looking mostly at the bottom set of text. Verse 6. So reading from verse 5, "which was also in Christ Jesus." Verse 6. "Who, being in the form of God," and you'll see the word "form" there is followed by a Greek word "morph" or "morphe." Morphe. And it means not just the outward appearance, but it has an inward aspect as well. You know, we use the word morph in English, particularly when we talk about metamorphosis, doing something with the form. Metamorphosis is a change of form. So when a caterpillar turns into a butterfly, that's metamorphosis. And it's not just the appearance, there's actually a bit more to it that's changing. And you'll see that in verse 8, there's the word appearance, being found in appearance as a man, which is the word schema. And that's more about the outward appearance, but morphe is inward and outward. It's a little more all-encompassing. The NIV has the word nature. Who being in very nature, I think it is, being very nature God. And I don't think that's too bad for a one-word summary, but I think it's a bit more than that. I think it's one of those Greek words which we struggle to translate in one word only. I could be wrong about this, but this is how I understand it. That when we talk about the form of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's in the form of God. He is God in essence, but perhaps some of also of what we've witnessed in the outward visible appearances of God in the Old Testament. So God in essence is a spirit, and then we know that God was also involved in creation and so on. But then we get other appearances of God in the Old Testament. For example, the form that wrestled with Jacob was visibly very different, physically very different. You know, he was a man. He was in a human form. And do you know the instance I'm talking about there in Genesis 32? He wrestled with Jacob, and it says Jacob prevailed. Now, we all know that Jacob couldn't prevail against God if God didn't will it. We just know that. So there's something of both sides there. There's a physicality, then there's something of God in essence in the Lord Jesus Christ too. It's not an easy thing to understand. Have a look at verse 6. We've read, who being in the form of God, morph. Now this word also is in verse 7. Made himself of no reputation, taking the form. It's the same word. The form of a bondservant. He's more or less saying he was in the form of God, but he instead took the form of a servant. I think it has an outward aspect as well. But the way it's used here particularly, it's contrasting God, all that goes with God. If you like, he had the attributes of God, but instead he took on the attributes of a servant. That's not a good enough word, attributes, but if it helps you understand it. Well think of everything that is God. Right? His omnipresence, right? He can be everywhere at once. Omnipotent, can be all-powerful, omniscient, knows everything. Okay, now, Christ was not omnipresent. He was in one place at one time. He didn't know everything. He talked about how no man knows the hour of the day. I've lost the quote here for a moment, but he said, but not even the Son. The Father knows, but the Son doesn't. I think he had a lot of knowledge, but he didn't have total knowledge. There were still some things hidden from him, and he was not omnipotent. He was not all-powerful. This God-man got tired and hungry, and he slept. So he had omniscience, omnipotence, and omnipresence, but laid them aside and took on this other form. Once the act of the Holy Spirit overshadowing Mary and causing her to conceive was done, I don't think he had the option then of suddenly saying, I've had enough of this, I think I'll become omnipotent again or omnipresent again. I don't think he could do that. Sorry, Danielle, you were going to say something?
I was just going to say that he grew in knowledge.
Janelle's just brought up a good point, Lenny. He had to grow in wisdom, Luke 2 tells us. Now, that's an amazing statement for the one that we call God manifest in the flesh. He obviously had laid some of that aside. Okay, let's keep going. We've just considered being in the form of God, that morph. I hope that's giving you at least some idea of what we're talking about here. In essence, some of what we've talked about in the Old Testament studies in the series, he shed a lot of that. He put it aside. Now, verse 6, the next part, says, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. It is weird, and I'll tell you something too, is that the translators find it weird and hard, and most commentators find it hard too. You'll find that this is the most debated phrase of the whole passage, about what does it mean to not consider it robbery. And there's a number of different ways you can take it. I'll give you my take on it in just a moment, but I want you to have a look at the word equal before we do that. He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. And equal is the Greek word isos. Now, you use that in English at all?
Yes.
An isosceles triangle, which is what? What's the property of two equal sides? So they're the same length. Two equal sides. And from that you can work out all sorts of wonderful architectural and mathematical equations. Now, when we have two things that are equal, they are still distinct. There is an equality, but there is a distinction. I wanted to look at this word robbery, though. It's been translated a number of different ways. The NIV says, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Now, I don't think that's quite the right emphasis, in my opinion, but hey, there's a lot of translators and commentators who think, yes, that's exactly what it means. What I think, really, is that Christ did not maintain or hang on to, at all costs, what was already his. Yes, he didn't retain or hang on to, at all costs, what was already his. When you read the NIV, it has the sense of he was not God before, and he didn't consider equality with God something to be striven for. It has that emphasis, and I don't think that's quite correct.
That position by right was his.
He had it.
But he was willing to lay it aside.
Exactly. That's the idea. So, the idea then, I think, is that it wasn't an unjustified seizing of this attribute that he was equal with God. He had a right to that claim. When someone said, you're making yourself out to be God, he had every right to say, well, yes I am. And I'd like you to read John chapter 5, please. Because this happened a few times. John chapter 5, and we won't read the whole passage, but just a few verses to give the idea. Verse 17. Now he's talking with his enemies here. It says, but Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, he just healed a man on the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father. And what was the conclusion of that? Making himself equal with God. They knew what he was saying. And so what did they do? They sought to kill him. And he doesn't say in the next passage, no, you've got it all wrong. No, you've misunderstood me. No, I'm not equal with God. He goes on and talks about how the Father loves the Son and other things, but he accepts that part of what they're saying. I'd like you to go forward to John 8, please. Equal with God. He had a right to claim equality with God. Even on earth. John 8, the very last couple of verses, verse 58, you'll know the first of these verses for sure. John 8, 58 says, Jesus said to them, this is to his enemies again, he said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple going through the midst of them, so passed by. Why did they take up stones to throw at him? Because he had basically claimed that he was God. Those words, I am, we've looked at these before, but just to remind you, it takes us back to the Old Testament, particularly to Exodus 3, where Jehovah revealed himself to Moses, and Moses says, who will I tell the people sent me? And the Lord says, tell them, I am sent you. I am sent you. And one more, John chapter 10. John chapter 10. He's again talking with his enemies here. It's interesting, isn't it? He has to convince his enemies about these things. Verse 31. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works have I shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for a blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. This is why they picked up the stones, because he had made himself God. And you can see that particularly stated in verse 30, which is just before the reading we've read. where the Lord says, I and my Father are one. So he had every right to claim equality with God. He was not falsely laying hold of a claim to equality with God. He wasn't unjustifyingly seizing the attribute, and that's where we get the word robbery. It wasn't like a thief trying to falsely claim the title. There's a lot of debate about what that one part means as well. But at the very least, I think when we've read about this equality a number of times, this word equal a number of times, he is claiming, at least on some level, an equality with the Father, isn't he? And yet he was subservient to the Father too. We know a number of times he says the Son only says and does what the Father tells him to. But there is some aspect of him that rightly claims an equality with the Father. So he knew he was equal with God. We've looked at verses 2 about in 1 Timothy, God manifest in the flesh. And we read in John 1, the Word was God, the Word became flesh. I want us to read just one more verse here in John 13. The first chapter of about 4 where he's with the disciples around the Last Supper. And he begins by washing their feet as a servant. But read what it says in verse 13 to 15. Well, I better go from verse 12. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. In other words, they give him this mark of respect and they recognise his position as a teacher and their master. And they are right to do it. Verse 14. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. And he talks a little bit about that servanthood there. So he washed their feet as a servant would do. But then they were still right to call him teacher and Lord. And all I'm trying to emphasise here is that fact that's given to us in verse 6 of Philippians 2. He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He had every claim to call himself God. But what did he do? Back in Philippians 2 now. Verse 7 tells us he made himself of no reputation. I think the NIV says something like, he made himself nothing. He made himself nothing. That's the Greek word, not kenu, as it might look to us, but it's kenoo. A short O and a long O, kenoo. And it really means something like void or emptiness. Kenoo isn't used that many times in the scriptures. I think it's about 4 or 5, it's not many. I'd like you to have a look at Romans chapter 4, please, because this gives us a bit of an idea of what this word means and what Christ did and what it said that he did here. Romans chapter 4, verse 14. Romans 4, verse 14. Now, it's the middle of an argument. Well, I'm not going to try and explain what the argument's about. You'll get the sense of it. It says, for if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of no effect. Now our word kenoo that we've read in Philippians 2 there is in that verse somewhere. Where is it? It has been made void. Has been made void. Of no value. That's right. That's right. Of no value. The word empty has a context too, doesn't it? Of no value. Now, that's a strong thing to say about Christ, isn't it? Coming back to our sheet here in Philippians 2, verse 7, he made himself of no value. It almost hurts to say it. It almost sounds blasphemous to say it. But that's what we're told took place. He was in the form of God, had every right to be called equal with God, but instead made himself of no value. He put all that aside. Remember, this passage is about humility. It's strong stuff. If you want to do some other study on that, there's another one in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 17, which also talks about something should be made of no effect. And it's the same thing. And what I'm trying to suggest here, what did he do? We've already talked about this a bit, but he laid aside his omnipresence, his omnipotence, and his omniscience. And I'll just read you a couple of verses here. Firstly, he laid aside his omnipresence, and we know that God has to be big to make the universe. I hope I don't have to convince you too much of that one. But you'll remember when Solomon dedicated the temple. This is in 2 Chronicles 6, verse 18. You can look at it some other time. He said, quite rightly, in his prayer and dedication, he says, "Will God indeed dwell with men on the earth?" And I think that's an interesting thing to say, because that's exactly what Christ did. He did dwell with men on the earth. He says, "Will God indeed dwell with men on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you." Those things, as big as they are, cannot contain God. How much less will this temple contain God? Now you compare that, the God who cannot be contained by the heavens and the heavens of the heavens, compare that to the Christ who was confined to only one place at one time. He had a body which formed from a fetus, which is pretty small, born as a baby, grew into a boy, and developed into a young man. But he didn't just magically disappear and turn up somewhere else. He didn't turn up five places at once. He was in one place at one time, just like you and I. So that's something that he laid aside. He laid aside his omnipresence. He also laid aside his omnipotence. That's his all-powerfulness. And I won't read this one, but there's a very good passage in Job 40. You'll probably know it, that at the end of Job, Job has been saying how righteous he is before God, and it's very unfair that he's been treated this way. And God takes him to task and basically says, "Well, I have a few more rights than you do, Job." And I'll just read you out a couple of these verses from Job 40. He says to Job, "Have you an arm like God, or the strength like God? Can you thunder with a voice like his?" This is the omnipotence of God of the Old Testament. God is trying to show Job that he is strong and he has this omnipotence. "Have you got an arm like God? Have you an arm like God? Can you thunder with a voice like his? Then adorn yourself appropriately." I'm just paraphrasing there. "And then I will confess that your right hand can save you." And Job, after about four chapters of being given a very stern lecture by the Lord, very convincing argument too, by the way, Job's conclusion is, among other things, he says to God, "I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you." And really, to get the impact of that, I'd urge you to go home and read chapters 38, 39, 40 and 41, because God puts all these questions to Job. "Are you this strong? Were you here when I did this? Can you do that?" And he couldn't. But what I'm trying to say here is a lot of those attributes were laid aside by Christ. A lot of those were laid aside. In the New Testament, Christ was not given extraordinary strength. He didn't humble the proud. I think I should have just read that one too. God saying to Job, "If you're so fantastic, well then look on everyone who is proud and humble him and bring him low." Well, Christ didn't do that. The God in his essence could do that. But Christ didn't do that. He didn't humble the proud. He didn't tread down the wicked at all. In fact, he put up with their beating and scourging and humiliation and all those things. He did that. And there's plenty others. He got hungry, thirsty, and he got tired and needed sleep. And then we've already mentioned about his omniscience, one who can know all. He laid aside his omniscience. And I couldn't really sum that up in a single verse in the Old Testament, but Mark 13, verse 32, "No man knows the hour of the day, nor the Son, but the Father only." They're both God, but there is a distinction. I do want you to read, though, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Verse 9. And what we've been talking about is summed up very nicely in this one verse. Paul says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor." And I think that really nicely sums up what we've been reading about, how Christ was in the form of God, but he took the form of a servant. He made himself nothing. He was rich, but he chose, for our sake, to become poor. And the end of that verse says, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And if you're not sure how rich we are, go and read the first chapter of Ephesians, and you'll read about the riches of his glory. And it's a wonderful passage. And that's been passed on to us too. Wonderful things. Now, we sometimes had this conversation about whether Christ divested himself of his deity at the cross, and it's my opinion that I don't think he did. And it might be argued that he did, given the words of Philippians 2:7 about empty. We've used that word a number of times, about him emptying himself. I prepared a little sheet there of just some reasons why I think that that refers more to emptying himself of his privileges and great position rather than his deity. I believe he died as God and man on the cross. But you can have a look at that one later if you like. We're in Philippians 2 now, back on our sheet. Now, verse 7, and we've already made a reference to this, but he's taking the form of a servant, and that contrasts him in verse 6, or being in the form of God. He is in the form of God, but he took the nature of a servant. I think the NIV says he took the very nature of a servant, something like that. And you probably know, but in Mark 10, we won't read it now, Mark 10, the Lord says to his disciples, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. But to serve. That's why, at least one reason anyway, why he took on humanity. And we also read a bit of John 13 before. He was a servant. He washed the disciples' feet as a servant. The next phrase there, still in verse 7, says, and coming in the likeness of men. Now the word and is not there. In some of the translations you might see it's in italics, in it's like slopey writing. But it's really explaining what we've just read. It says he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men. Not and coming in the likeness of men as if it's something different. It's really explaining those two previous phrases. Making himself of no reputation or emptying himself, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men. So just that act was an act of humiliation and humility. It explains one of the ways he came as a servant. We're into verse 8 now. Being found in appearance as a man, I've already mentioned this about that word schema, to do more with outward appearance, as opposed to the word morphe, which is form. It's not quite as inclusive as morphe, which is inward and outward. This is more the outward appearance. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. And the way he humbled himself, well, we can see at least one aspect of how he humbled himself. If you compare that word, you can see it's tepein o'o, the word humbled. It's a very similar word is back in verse 3, at the top of the reading. Tepein ophrosune, which is lowliness of mind. And there it's contrasted with selfish ambition and conceit. So when we read in verse 8 that he was found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, and then we're about to read about the cross here. He humbled himself. Well, what he did was not out of selfish ambition or conceit. Can you remember our definition of conceit that we were talking about before? To think yourself better than you are, or think highly of yourself. It's interesting, isn't it, that Christ had the right to think of himself pretty highly, didn't he? We've already looked at that, how he was equal with God. And others knew what he was saying. But here, he humbled himself. He had a lowliness of mind. What he was about to do, going to the cross, was not done out of selfish ambition or conceit. This is an attitude that's just pervading this whole passage of putting other people's interests above. He had the right to claim equality with God, but he laid some of those glorious attributes aside and he came as a man, humbled himself. And you can see by reading the rest of the verse to what extent he humbled himself. It says he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Some translations there say he became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. And we can make the mistake, and I hope you won't do this, we can make the mistake of thinking that he became obedient to death itself, as if he succumbed to death. But that is not at all what it's saying. The Greek word there, I've written it there for you, is mekri. It's to the point of, it's until. That's often translated as until. And so he became obedient to death. That's as far as he went. That's how obedient he was. Even the death of the cross. I want to emphasise that he didn't succumb to death. You remember in John 10:18, we're told he was given the power to lay his life down and to take it up again. He had that power. He was given that power. You remember on the cross, he didn't die of crucifixion. He died because he decided at this point of time he was going to breathe his last. And he did. Remember, the other criminals were still up there on the cross. It was hours later that the soldiers had to come past and break their legs to actually hasten their death. But Christ was already dead because he had willed himself at that point. Now's the time. I have the power to lay down my life. And that act of giving his life at that particular time, breathing his last when he just said, "This is the end." You remember the centurion and a number of others at the foot of the cross saw that act. And that was enough for them to say, surely this was the Son of God. And it always gets me that that is the lowest point that Christ was at. You know, think of how he looked. He was humiliated, spat upon, probably blood streaming all over him, half naked, clothes were torn, scars all over him, listless. And yet, at his lowest point, someone else could look at his act of dying and say, that was the Son of God, and give him a very high acclamation. And that's a phenomenal sentence, I think. But he was obedient to death. And just one other point here, that he didn't succumb to death, was that in 1 Corinthians 15, of course, we read how death is swallowed up in victory, that emphasis on the victory through death. Now, we mentioned last week too about the death of the cross, that the cross was a criminal's punishment. It wasn't for Roman citizens. It was considered the worst form of death. It was a humiliating way to die. It was degrading. It was painful. It was drawn out. But he did this. He, being equal with God, put himself in that position and did it in the course of putting the best interests of mankind above his own interests. He had every right to say, no, don't need to do this. But he didn't. He put the best interests of us, of you and me, above his own interests. He could have decided, I'm not going to go through all this pain. I don't have to go through all this humiliation. I don't have to be sentenced under a false trial. I don't have to be spat upon. You remember when he was arrested, Peter goes and cuts off one of the ears of the soldiers, and the Lord rebuked him, saying, no, no, don't do that. Don't you think I could call down legions of angels to come and help me here? And he could have. Of course he could have. But he didn't. If he had his own interests above everyone else's, he would have said, okay, angels, come down. Now's the time. Come and save me from this. He didn't. We've really only talked about the physical things, haven't we? Imagine the sinless one taking on sin. We've seen how much, through the Old Testament particularly, how God has done everything, at least ceremonially, to purge sin from people before they come into his presence. That's what the temple and tabernacle rituals are all about. Well, most of them are about that. Are maintaining that integrity of God's holiness. And that purity wouldn't be stained. And here, is it 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that he who had no sin became sin for us. Didn't have to do that either. Just to finish briefly here, the last three verses are magnificent. We won't spend too much time on them, but I do want you to notice just a couple of things here. We read, therefore, God also has highly exalted him. So because of what he's done there, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. Because the interests of others were put first, if you like, he's been given a name above all the others. It's a turnaround. You see what I mean there? And what will happen? Well, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. All will be subservient to him. He put all of mankind above his own interests. And God has seen fit to give him the name that at his name every knee should bow one day. Those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That term Lord there, we should recognise, is not just Master. It is that. It is that, but it's a little bit more than that. The people in the New Testament would have had the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, but the Old Testament Greek had the word Jehovah written as Kurios, Lord. So as much as it's saying Jesus Christ is the Master of all, it's saying that. That's very true. It is also saying that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Jehovah, to the glory of God the Father. Again, he had every right to claim that. Remember, before Abraham was, I am. And that word I am is also linked with Jehovah, as we've looked at. I want us to look at one last passage, please. And it's back in Isaiah 45. And then we'll finish. Isaiah 45. We're going to read a passage here that actually echoes that passage in Philippians 2. In fact, you really should say that Philippians 2 echoes this passage, because Isaiah was written, well, around about 700, 800 years before Christ. Philippians was written approximately 62, 64 AD, something like that, some 700 or 800 years after. But the last few verses of Isaiah 45 are quite interesting. And we'll pick it up from, well, I want to pick it up from halfway through a verse, really. Verse 21, the last few lines of verse 21, it says, there is no other God besides me. And this is Jehovah talking. When you see Lord, it's the name Jehovah. There's no other God beside me, a just God and a Saviour. There is none besides me. Look to me, to Jehovah, the only God, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. For I am God. Is that the third time we've read that he is God? And there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me, that is the Jehovah who is God, that to me every knee shall bow and every tongue take an oath, or shall we say every tongue confess, the words of Philippians 2. He shall say, surely in Jehovah I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. In Jehovah all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. And let's just make the note there that there is an Israel specific application to this passage, but there is so much there that we can take for ourselves today too. Apart from the last verse there about all the descendants of Israel, the rest of it could be just as well applied to us. And you can see, I hope, the parallels there between that passage and Philippians 2 that talks about being a saviour, talks about God, and then it says ultimately that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess in that Jehovah. Well, I think there's a little bit of both there. Verse 22.
Well, you're going to be one of the ones who will bow the knee to him. David's point, it's not just Israel who will bow the knee.
I hope that that's given you a little bit of a taste, and it's only a taste, isn't it, of what Christ has done for us. I want to read those first three verses of our Philippians 2 passage. That's verses 3, 4 and 5 again. I want you to think about what we've read tonight and thought about tonight. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Think of what Christ has done for us as we read these words, because he's going to be presented as the example later on in the passage. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. May we see something of what God requires of his people, and may we be full of thanks to God for his marvellous gift.